Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we lift up our hearts to you and to no other. You made us and you made all things, and therefore you are the only one to be trusted with our hearts or anything else. We confess that we do not even know how to lift our hearts up to you rightly, and there are still impulses and desires that want nothing to do with you inside our hearts. So we look to you, completely dependent on you. We believe, help our unbelief. We are standing before you full of contradictions, fears, hypocrisies, and weaknesses, but we are here in faith, the only bridge to you, the only link to you, and our faith is not at all in ourselves or in our goodness or our ability to reason or believe. Our faith is in Jesus alone, the only perfect man, the only righteous man, and our faith is in his death and resurrection and ascension. He sits at your right hand, having all dominion and power and glory and blessing and honor, and we, by your grace, are in him. And since you are pleased with him and you have accepted us in him, we are bold to approach your throne, lifting our hearts up to you. And so we ask you to lift our hearts up to you and deal with us completely. Enable us now to truly worship by the power of your Spirit. And please, Father, let it be the kind of worship that strips away all our sin and shakes this world. And so we worship you now, our Father, in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we gather for worship this morning, I want to call you to worship by considering a couple of takeaways from the election this week. And this really is a word of encouragement. The lines were drawn fairly stark this time around. Three candidates thought it would be a good idea to campaign at a drag show, and three candidates did not. And the three drag show candidates won the election handily in a roughly 4-to-1 ratio. But the big picture is that we should think of this whole thing as a really helpful progress report. How are we doing on our assignment from Jesus to disciple the city of Moscow? How far have we gotten? And how many Christian communities get a real clear progress report like that, like the one we got from our city this week? We are very blessed to be in a position to get such a progress report in the first place. And the numbers, if they are broadly representative of the total population, suggest that we are about a quarter of the way toward our goal. So our first response should be gratitude to be in such a position where people who represent our concerns and values showed up at all, and we got a public, fairly objective progress report. We clearly have plenty of work to do, but we should not miss the fact that God has brought us this far. And this leads to the second thing. This is farther than we've ever been. What we've been doing the last 50-some years is actually working. And what is that? Well, we've been starting and running businesses, loving and serving our neighbors, getting married, keeping our wedding vows, having children, raising them to love God with us, building and leaving an inheritance to our grandchildren, proclaiming Christ to the lost around us in word and in deed, and at the center of it all, worshiping the triune God every Lord's Day in spirit and in truth. This project is not something we dreamed up. This is not something we came up with. It's the command of Jesus to disciple the nations and teach them to obey everything he has commanded. That's what we're doing here in Moscow. Jesus purchased the ends of the earth with his blood, and that includes this place. And so we gather every Lord's Day to march around this city as we confess our sins, sing at the top of our lungs, hear his word proclaimed, feast at his table, and go out with his blessing on our heads until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to "Judge Me, O God, and Plead My Cause" on page 78. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Psalm 19 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Father, we confess that because it is difficult to understand our errors, we have often been apathetic about them. Sometimes we've thrown our hands up in frustration over them, or we have even sometimes given in to despair, believing lies that this is just the human condition, that some things you just can't change. But we confess that this is apathy and frustration and despair, and all of it is sin. And we confess that believing lies is to participate in lying. And therefore, we confess that is sin as well. Father, we also confess that we're often distracted and fixated on certain smaller, annoying sins because we are busy avoiding the bigger, more harmful sins, the presumptuous sins that are right in front of us, or even great transgressions that already have a stranglehold on our soul. Father, we are frequently terrified of the thought of actually dealing with our sins before you honestly. And so we have constructed elaborate explanations, excuses, teeming with so many lies we don't even know what's true anymore. So Father, please forgive us for all of it and deliver us from anything like this. Do whatever it takes to break us out of these self-imposed prisons. Set us free. Save us, O God. Wash us clean and bring us out into the light. Father, our land is sinking further and further into death and destruction and confusion. And we know that this is in part because we here in the church have been harboring sin in our own hearts while condemning them. So hear us now as we silently and honestly confess our own individual sins to you. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 26 says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." Some of you know there are sins that you need to deal with, things you need to go make right as soon as possible. So hear this declaration, not just as the thing that we say in this part of the liturgy. Hear this as God's promise to strengthen you and bless you as you go make things right. So hear God's promise with faith. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning starts at the chapter 1, verse 1 of Habakkuk. These are the words of God. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fish of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, he who enlarges his desire at hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your spirit, and I pray your word would be active in our midst today, and your spirit would be active equally in our midst, teaching us where to apply and how to obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm beginning a short series of messages through the book of Habakkuk, and we begin with a common problem. It's not just a problem that the prophet had, it's a problem that all of us who are paying attention, who pay attention to the world around us, have had, and that has to do with the problem of evil and the goodness of God. How can God, a holy God, govern the world the way he governs the world, and that world that he uses as his instrument be so full of evil? God governs his world with an inscrutable and holy wisdom. We know that he's holy, but part of the reason why this governance is so inscrutable, so hard for us to comprehend, is because he uses so much unholiness to accomplish his holy ends. God uses manifold unholy things to accomplish his holy ends. And this was the central dilemma that Habakkuk faced. The lesson he learns is that waiting for deliverance is one of God's central instruments that he uses to prepare us for the glory that is coming. He not only does he use unholy instruments to accomplish his holy purposes, he transforms unholy instruments, that would be you and me, he transforms unholy instruments into fit instruments to accomplish his purpose. And the way he does this is by teaching those instruments what it means to wait. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Now, before we consider the text before us, I want to give an outline of the book, and I need to explain something beforehand. Some of you, a number of you are familiar with this, but not all of you necessarily. The book of Habakkuk is structured as a seven-part chiasm, and a chiasm is a different kind of literary structuring device than what we are accustomed to use. But in the ancient world, it was used very commonly, and it is found throughout the Old Testament. And the chiasm is basically functions this way. Take a piece of paper and fold it in half from top to bottom. So you have the things at the top of the page and the things at the bottom of the page. Where the crease is, that is the central point. So you have A at the top, and then at the bottom, a corresponding A. And those two things are either in contrast or parallel. And then you have B, and then you have B next to last at the bottom. And then you have C, and then you have C, and they parallel or contrast. And then you get to the center, and that center point is the thesis statement. That center point is the thing that is the main point that the writer is driving at. Now, we're not going to get to all of this today. We're not going to cover the whole book of Habakkuk today, but I wanted you to have this map in your minds to keep you oriented. The text that I read takes us down to the hinge of that chiasm. So the book of Habakkuk has three chapters, but we're basically dealing with the first half of the book in the first message, because I wanted to drive to the central point of the book. So, what is that? Habakkuk's first complaint, A, his first complaint has to do with how long he has to wait for the justice of God. Why do I have to wait for you to do the right thing? Why is all this stupid stuff happening throughout Judah? Everywhere I look, and things haven't changed that much, Habakkuk says, everywhere I look, it's nothing but stupid. And here we are, thousands of years later, still going strong, right? And so Habakkuk says, how long do I have to wait? How long do I have to deal with this? Well, in the corresponding section at the end of the book, so the first section is chapter 1, 2 through 4. In the corresponding section, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, you have Habakkuk resolving his dilemma, and he determines to wait on the Lord regardless. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. So Habakkuk says, how long do I have to wait? And then at the end of the book, he says, I'm going to wait. I've learned to wait. So that's a contrast. In the second section, which is chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we have Jehovah's first answer to Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk complains about the corruptions of Judah. Everywhere he looks, there are corruptions. And God says, Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm going to bring the Babylonian army in, and it is going to wipe this place out. All this wickedness that you're worried about, the Babylonians are going to take care of it. They're going to take care of it good. That's chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. This is the second section, and Jehovah's first answer is, don't worry, the armies of Babylon are coming. In the corresponding section, at next to the last section of the book, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, you have Jehovah's army, the armies of Yahweh, coming in to work righteousness. So Babylon's armies are going to come in, and they're going to punish the wicked in Judah. But then in the next to the last section of the book, you have Jehovah's armies entering. The third section is Habakkuk's response to Jehovah's first answer. And Habakkuk says, you're making things worse. The Babylonians are worse than Judah ever thought of being. Judah's bad, and I was praying to you about Judah, but for you to bring the Babylonians in to punish Judah, this is just awful, because the Babylonians are far more worthy of judgment than we are. They are more wicked than we are. Why are you using them to judge us? So that's 1, 12 through 17. And the corresponding section is where God answers that complaint, and we read about the woes that are going to befall the wicked. That's chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. So God answers that complaint there. Then we get at the center of the book to the main point. Wait, God says. Wait. He will punish the wicked, and the just shall live by faith in the meantime. And there that phrase is, the just shall live by faith. While you're waiting, remember, the just shall live by faith. So we have a seven-part chiasm, A answering to A prime, B to B prime, and so on, down to D. And then in D, God tells his people to wait. God tells Habakkuk to wait. There's one contrast between this book, for example, and the book of Job. Job returns to his patience. When God speaks to him out of the whirlwind, Job returns to his patience, and God fully restores him. God restores his wealth. He restores family. Job is fully restored at the end of the book of Job. Habakkuk is not fully restored. Habakkuk returns to his patience, but when the book ends, he's waiting. He's still trusting the Lord. He hasn't seen the deliverance yet. He's waiting, but the book ends with him resolved to continue to wait. Now let's consider the text 1:1 through 2:5. Prophecies in the Old Testament are frequently called burdens, and that's certainly what Habakkuk experienced, this burden, verse 1. Why does God delay in hearing the prophet's cry, he says in verse 2. Why are you delaying? Why are you taking your sweet time? Why does God show Habakkuk corruption if he's not going to do anything about it? Verse 3. So Habakkuk knows that God is the one who has enabled him to identify the corruption as corruption. Habakkuk knows that God is holy and this is unholy. God is the one who's shown him how unholy it is. So why does God show him how bad it is and then not do anything about it? That's verse 3. Wrongdoers prevail. Verse 4. Wrongdoers have their run of the place. Why do wrongdoers get to do wrong? So the answer comes. That's the first section, the first complaint. And then the answer comes. Jehovah says that he will make a short and wondrous work of it. Verse 5. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to sweep in as a judgment upon Judah. Verse 6. And it's going to be really bad. It's going to be severe. It's going to be strict. It's going to be entirely just. Their arrival, the arrival of the Babylonian army, will be dreadful. Verse 7. Their armed might is terrible, and they bring in true fear. Verse 8. They will come in violence, and they will devour everything. Verse 9. Kings and princes are nothing to them. Mighty powers will go down like grass before the scythe. In verse 10. So the Babylonians are not going to, they're not coming to negotiate. They're not coming to work out a diplomatic solution. They're just coming to take whatever they want, grab whatever they want, smash whatever they want. They just want, they are strong, mighty, and powerful, and they know it, and they're going to act like they know it. The invaders then, in verse 11, the invaders will attribute their prowess to their own false god. They're going to come in and they're going to act like wicked men, and then they're going to boast in the power of their wicked god. Not only are they going to come in and wipe out Judah, but they're going to come in, wipe out Judah, and then do a touchdown dance and say, give praise to their false idol. Habakkuk hates this. He hates it. Is not God the God of true and holy judgment? Verse 12. God, aren't you the Holy One? Why are you doing it like this? This is terrible. God has holy hands, and so how can he pick up and use such a dirty stick as Babylon? He wants to strike Judah. Sure enough, that's what Habakkuk was praying, that God would intervene in Judah's corruption. But how can you intervene? How can you judge Judah by picking up and using a dirty stick like Babylon? The Babylonians just gather up men like fishermen with a dragnet, verses 14 and 15. They worship their own prowess, verse 16, and they are the very definition of fat and sassy. And so the prophet laments, God, why are you letting them get away with all of this? Why are you letting them talk that way? This is worse. This is out of the frying pan and into the fire. This area of the world was governed by corruption, and now it's governed by worse corruption. That's the complaint. And that's what brings us to the heart of the book, from which the Apostle Paul takes the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And he takes that statement, the just shall live by faith, as his thesis statement for the book of Romans. And this is much more conducive to our modern Western mind. You know, when you were taught English composition, you were taught how to write a thesis statement, and you do that early, so let everybody know what you're talking about, and then you develop it. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's doing something much more akin to that in the book of Romans. He gives us in the first chapter this quotation from the book of Habakkuk. Paul says, the just shall live by faith. And the entire book of Romans is a development of that thesis statement. The just shall live by faith, taken from the book of Habakkuk, and the original context of the book of Habakkuk remembered by the Apostle Paul, because when he gets to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, where he's dealing with all the issues swirling around God's sovereignty, he's not changing the subject. He's not changing the subject from his first introduction of the just shall live by faith, and he's not changing the subject from what Habakkuk was talking about. So Paul takes the phrase, the just shall live by faith, that's his thesis statement. And so Habakkuk prepares the reader for the answer in 2:1. The Lord says to him that he needs to make sure to get this down plainly. Verse 2, Write it in big enough letters that someone just running by could still read it. Write this in big block letters so that he that runs may read. Though the judgments of God tarry, wait for them because they will not tarry. Now, there's a ponderable, right? Though the judgments of God tarry, wait for them because they will not tarry. Now, this gives us a difference of perspective. We are, when we're waiting for God's deliverance, we're very aware of how time is dragging by, right? We pray and nothing happens. And we say, Lord, you say in your word that we're to persevere in prayer, and I've prayed for this three times. Three whole times. I even prayed for it 3 days in a row, and you still have not delivered me. I wake up, and there's still the problem. From God's perspective, it's not tarrying at all. God answers perfectly. His timing is perfect. Though the judgments of God tarry, I take this as, though the judgments of God tarry from our perspective, wait, because they will not tarry from God's perspective. God's not dragging his feet. God is not reluctant. God is doing something else, which we're going to get into shortly. The haughty are bent, but the just shall live by faith. When the just are living by faith, they're living by faith in a situation where the wicked appear to be getting away with everything. That's where the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall, it's not simply focusing on your own personal salvation, like, what will it do to get me up into heaven? And then that's the only problem you're thinking about. And you say, oh, I know. God told me that I'm to believe the gospel, and that will get me into heaven. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we believe the gospel, and we're going to be saved. That's true. But the context of this is, how can I believe the gospel, the good news of Christ, when the world is so crammed full of bad news? That's the problem. All right, how can I believe good news when everywhere I look is bad news? The haughty are bent, but the just shall live by faith. Verse 4, the one under judgment, like Babylon, swells up and is swollen. Verse 5. So, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, is the center of the chiasm in this book. All right, so Habakkuk says, if you take anything away from this book, take this away. The just shall live by faith. If you take anything away from this book about how to live in a world full of corruption and evil, take this away. The just shall live by faith. When you are trying to remember what it was you're supposed to remember in the midst of your affliction and trouble, remember this. The just shall live by faith. Now, that phrase is used by Paul as the thesis statement of the whole book of Romans. And remember the original context. The just are living by faith as a practical outworking of their theodicy. A theodicy is basically a defense of God, an apologetic for God's ways with man. So we're living out a practical theodicy in our defense of God's ways, and we do it in the face of manifest and very great evils. All right, we are to live a defense of God. We are to live out our theodicy, and we do it. We can only do it by faith, and we do it in the face of great evil. So this means that when Paul gets into all the issues surrounding the sovereignty of God in the latter part of Romans, he's not messing with the context. He's not changing the subject, and this is what has been in view for centuries. So when he gets to Esau, I have hated, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated, when he gets to God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. When he gets to those hard passages, that is what the just need to be remembering the whole time. That's what we're anticipating. That's where we live. And this is what's been in view for centuries. So then, the book begins with Habakkuk complaining about how long he must wait. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, let me just remind you that there are two kinds of complaining. There's the kind of complaining that you don't want to do, that of an Israelite in the wilderness in his tent murmuring. Murmuring, grumbling, complaining about the manna is not a good thing. Complaining about not having enough water, not a good thing. Complaining about the leadership of Moses, not a good thing. There's that kind of grumbling and complaining which God judges and judges severely. That's one kind of complaining. But there's another kind of complaining which we see inspired examples of in Scripture. Habakkuk, these are inspired words. Habakkuk, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says to God, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Didn't you promise that you wouldn't do this?" All through the Psalms, and we see it again here in Habakkuk, there is a godly and a holy kind of impatience. There's a holy kind of impatience. This impatience doesn't complain about God's ways to somebody else. This holy impatience takes the problem straight out of Scripture, straight back to God, and says, "God, are you asleep? God, when are you going to rise up and do what you said you were going to do? When are you going to fulfill your promises? When are you going to deal with this?" God loves that. Not only does he love it, but he sets us up, he provokes it in us. Not only does he love it when we respond that way, he drives us to that point. He gives us the example of it in Scripture, and he puts us in circumstances that make us talk that way. I think I'm talking to the ceiling sometimes. I pray about this situation, and it's like my prayers bounce right off. I've got this financial dilemma. I've got this horrible financial dilemma, and I pray, and nothing happens, and I pray, and nothing happens, and I pray, and nothing happens. And then the people who are devising wickedness with the law, the lawless ones who are running the show, I pray about that, and nothing happens. I pray about that again, nothing happens. I pray about that again. They're still slaughtering babies. They're still saying that sodomy can be blessed with the name of marriage. They're still saying all kinds of things, and they appear to be getting away with it. Well, Habakkuk complains with a righteous kind of impatience, a holy impatience. But when God brings him, but a holy impatience doesn't take it elsewhere, takes it right back to God, and it doesn't stay there. It doesn't remain in that position. When God brings him to this point, God says to wait for it in chapter 2, verse 3. God brings Habakkuk to the point where he has to learn to wait. Now, before that point, he's telling God all about it. Right? At the end of the book, when he says, "Though the fig tree will not blossom, be no fruit on the vine," he is resolved. He's got it settled in his mind. But we ought not to think that God wants to cultivate dishonesty in our prayers. He doesn't want us to give him the smarmy Sunday school approach, right? What's the smarmy Sunday school approach? You're dealing with this issue and that issue, and you've got a problem in your family, and you've got financial pressures, and then there's a boss at work that's persecuting you because of your faith, and you've got all these things that are coming apart in your hands, and you feel like it's all going to come crashing down to the ground, and you, on top of that, you feel like God doesn't care, and so you go to pray about it, but you pray the way you were taught to pray, which is you somehow think that it's okay to blow sunshine at God, and on top of that, you think that he is fooled by it somehow, and so you get on your knees and say tra-la-la, amen, right? Jesus, God, you know, you just rattle through all the pious sounding words, and you don't tell God how you're feeling. You don't tell God the way it is. You don't tell God what you're dealing with. Be honest with God in your praying, but be honest with when you're honest with God in your praying, you have to work down the groove that's established for us in Scripture. You have to follow the trail that Habakkuk blazed for you. The book ends, so the book begins with Habakkuk saying, "How long do I have to wait?" And then he says, in 2 verse 3, wait for it, the just shall live by faith. And then the book ends with Habakkuk declaring that he will rejoice as he waits for God's salvation, 3:18. So the book begins with the lament, "How long must I wait for God's salvation?" The book ends with the resolve to wait for God's salvation. So how then should we wait? Waiting patiently does not mean waiting impatiently. You know what I mean by that. When you tell someone that someone's 5 minutes late for an appointment and you tell them that you're waiting patiently. When you tell them you were waiting patiently, that means you weren't waiting patiently. When you're waiting impatiently, you notice. And if you noticed, it wasn't patient. So waiting patiently does not mean waiting impatiently. Neither does waiting on the Lord, neither does waiting patiently entail stoicism. One of the founders of the Stoic school said, "Whether I'm currently experiencing pain or pleasure is as indifferent to me as whether the number of hairs on my head are odd or even. I don't care." That's a stiff upper lip stoicism. I'm just going to gut it out. I'm just going to tough it out. Stoicism is not the Christian faith. God, we are not blocks of wood. We're not supposed to act like blocks of wood. The way we're feeling about it is what we should take to God. That's what we take to God. So waiting means looking to God instead of looking at the circumstances. But what you bring to God is the thing you're actually dealing with. You don't bring some other thing to him and expect him to be fooled by that. The judge of the whole earth will do right, and he's going to do right at the right time. It's going to seem like he's tarrying to you, but not to him. Though it seems like, don't worry, wait, because he will not tarry. So God is both sovereign and holy. The delay that we chafe under is not because God is trying to gather up his resources. When you pray and nothing happens, it's not because he had a bunch of angels out on assignment and he has to wait till some of them get back. It's not as though he's got to save up money in order to help you out. It's not as though you're strapped and you're telling him about it and he says, "Well, hold on, I've got to get my resources together." He doesn't need time to get ready. God does not delay because he is unready. He does not delay because he is ill-equipped. He does not delay because of anything in him. He is sovereign. Neither is it because he's contemptuous of us. No, he is also holy. God is kind to his people. We are his children. He is our Father. He is kind to us. He's not waiting because he likes to see us twist in the wind. You might say, "Well, it seems like God likes to see me twist in the wind because I've done a lot of twisting in the wind." Right? Creak, back and forth. Why doesn't God deliver me when I say I'm ready to be delivered? No, we are not. God is always ready to deliver. God is always equipped to deliver. God is always prepared to deliver. God is the deliverer. The reason he doesn't deliver us is because we are not ready to be delivered. We are not ready. He doesn't take the pie out of the oven because the pie's not done. Right? You say, "But I want to eat it now." Yes, that's the problem, isn't it? Right? I just put the pie in the oven and you want it now, but that's not the way the world works. So you say, "I want the pie out of the oven now because I want it now." And God is not the chintzy one who says, "Well, I want you to starve or I want you to go hungry." He's the one who knows how pies work. He's the cook, right? When he finishes the piece of furniture and he says, "Now don't put anything on it." He puts the stain on it and he puts the finish on it. And he says, "Now don't put anything on this for 2 days. Why not? Why didn't you give me the furniture so that I couldn't put vases on it?" No, he wants it to cure, right? He knows what it takes. He knows what it takes for the finish to cure. He knows what it takes to bake the pie. He knows what it is. He knows what's involved in making a real human being, right? You don't want to be the kid in the back seat 3 miles down the road on a 500-mile trip saying, "Are we there yet?" But we are. Are we there yet? Can we stop? I'm hungry. What's happening? Why isn't this going on according to my timetable? Well, because you're not driving. Right? You're the kid in the back seat. So we are not always ready to be delivered. We don't know what God ultimately is up to. And the waiting is part of the work. The waiting is part of his preparation of us. God is not waiting so that he can be more prepared. He is waiting so that we can be more prepared. It is something that we need. He is waiting because he is doing something in us that glorifies him. And when we pray and it doesn't happen, we pray again, doesn't happen again, We pray again, and it doesn't happen again. We begin to become the wrong kind of impatient. We're going to start grumbling. We're going to start complaining. But when we pray without ceasing, when we pray over and over again, if we're like the importunate widow in the parable, we keep knocking, we keep coming. When he finally answers, not only do we have the thing that we prayed for, but we realize when it's in our hand that it arrived at the perfect time. A day before would have been not good. Day before that, how many of you are grateful to God? You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you are grateful to God that he didn't give you many things that you pleaded with him to give you? Right? Oh, Lord, I'm going to die if I don't get... Just think, if God had given you everything that you ever wanted and he gave it to you the moment you prayed for it, you'd be married to her. And that would be kind of bad, right? And turnabout's fair play, right? You'd be married to him. And you'd be as unhappy as his current wife is if God had given you what you desperately wanted at that time. If God had said, oh, sure. If God were a convenience store, if God were a vending machine, and he just produced whenever we said, you know, he's the Santa Claus who just hands out treats. If that's the way it were, we would wreck ourselves. God handles our situation perfectly. And when the deliverance comes, that deliverance is just at the right time. And it's almost always later than we wanted. Almost always later than we wanted. The waiting is often harder than overt calamity. Calvinists often shine when dealing with manifest decrees from heaven, when it's clear even to the insurance companies that we're dealing with an act of God. Calvinists often shine. When the hailstones are the size of cantaloupes, it's obvious to us that God is up to something. Oh, this is divine wrath or something. God's doing something. And Calvinists often shine when it looks like a divine intervention. The area where Christians, and particularly Christians who profess faith in God's complete sovereignty, sometimes do not shine is when it looks as though God is doing nothing. When it looks like everything is just continuing on kind of normal, when it seems like we have to wait when wickedness and worldliness seem like they are the most ordinary things in the world. But what does Psalm 37, verse 34 through 36 say? Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And if that is not a description of our era, I don't know what it is. I've seen the wicked in great power. Yeah, that's where we are. And I've seen the wicked spreading himself like a green bay tree. It looks like everything's going his way. The Babylonian army doing their touchdown dance. They've got our idol is number one. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Where's Babylon now? Where's Babylon now? It's a haunt of owls and jackals. God's word to us remains constant. Stand still, wait, watch. God wants to deliver us the way he delivered the Israelites on the banks of the Red Sea. Why did God wait until then, right? Waters of the Red Sea are lapping at their toes. Pharaoh's armies are here. And what does Moses say in Exodus 14, 13? And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stop squirming, stop moaning, stand still, and wait on the Lord. And so it is that we can see the great salvation of the Lord, the salvation that is the pinnacle of all of his typical salvations in the sense of typology through the Old Testament. God loves to work using the same methods over and over again. God loves the cliffhanger. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham is up on the mountain, knife in the air, ready to plunge it into his son's heart, and God intervenes at that moment. Why didn't he tell him at the base of the mountain? Why didn't he tell him earlier? Why didn't he tell the Israelites earlier? Why didn't he? Because he was doing something for Israel, but he's also doing something in Israel. So God loves to use the same methods over and over. God loves the cliffhanger. God loves to save his people at the very last moment. That's his MO. That's what he does. God loves to intervene at the last moment. The nick of time is the place of his excellence. The nick of time is the place where he shines. The nick of time is the place where he delivers. God is the one who developed just-in-time delivery. So, consider what it says in Acts 4, 27 and 28 about how God picked up the ultimate dirty stick in order to accomplish your salvation. For truly in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Notice, holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of the Jews, the people of Israel, they were the dirty stick that God picked up and used to save you. Not only did God pick them up as a dirty stick and use them in judgment on his son in order to save you, he hung his son on a dirty stick. And that was the salvation of the world. If the rulers of this age had known what they're doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because God is way smarter than any of us. He knows what he's doing. He's executing his plan. You may trust him, and you may trust him down to the last moment. Here's the glorious thing. In the resurrection of Christ, we see the glory of God's inscrutable wisdom. All the way through the Old Testament, God delivered his people right in the nick of time. The choir goes out in front of the army, and God delivers them. Abraham goes up the mountain, and God delivers Isaac at the last moment. The people are assembled at the banks of the Red Sea, and God delivers them right at the last moment. But in the resurrection of Christ, we see the glory of God's inscrutable wisdom, where he tops everything. This is how he tops everything. Not only can he save us just in the nick of time, the resurrection of the dead 3 days after the crucifixion is the ultimate in deliverance, where God saved us just after the nick of time. God saves us in the nick of time, and God delivers us just after the nick of time. God is never late. And so it is by definition. Christ, your Lord, your Savior, and your complete deliverance is by definition never late. He's never late. And so you may trust him. You may work it through while you're getting to the point of trusting, work through it. And again, don't blow sunshine. Tell him what you're thinking, process it, lay it out on the table, do what Hezekiah did, lay it out before him. But get to the end of the road, get to the end of that line and say, yet I will trust in you. Yet I will rejoice. You are perfect. I am not. I know you're preparing me. You're not preparing yourself to help me. You're preparing me to be helped. That's the issue. We need to, Lord, do whatever it takes in me to be prepared to be delivered. Lord, we're sometimes afraid to pray that way, right? Lord, do whatever it takes in me. Lord, do whatever it takes to get me to the point where I'm ready to be delivered. But that's where we need to be. Deliverance, by definition, is never late. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for how kind you are to us.
What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness is a vow. Forgiveness is an oath. Forgiveness is a promise not to hold a wrong against someone else. Forgiveness acknowledges that a wrong has been done. Harm was done, and forgiveness is an act of grace, a gift completely undeserved, swearing to release the debtor from his or her personal debt to you and never bring it up again as an obstacle to fellowship. There may still be restitution owed. There may be things that need to be put right, and trust may not be immediately restored, but the debt of the personal harm and animosity has been completely erased. This table, in the first instance, is actually God's promise to us. Here, every week, he renews his promise to us not to hold our sins against us for the sake of Christ alone. This isn't because his promise will ever run out, but because we are the kind of people who need to be reminded of his promise. So when we say that our worship is a covenant renewal, this is part of what we mean. The word of reconciliation has just been proclaimed in the sermon, and then we come to this table where the word of reconciliation is being sealed to us in the bread and in the wine. In the ancient world, peace treaties were almost always sealed with meals. And here, God is assuring us that through the sacrifice of Christ, his Son, he is at peace with us. And he is determined to bless us and hold none of our sins against us. So as you come, see this table, this bread, this wine, as God's everlasting oath to you. His promise, sealed in the blood of his own Son, that he will not hold any of your sins against you, that your debts are paid in full. Think of this like the rainbow after the flood, applied specifically to you and your sin. Think of it like the blood over the doors at Passover. Here, God reminds you that he has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has paid the debt you and I could never pay. And as you share this meal, as you pass the bread and the wine down the rows, you're sharing that promise with one another. And so if you're trusting God's promise for your sin, to forgive your sin, then you cannot help but offer that same promise to everyone around you. There's plenty to go around. Here you're eating and drinking an oath, a promise, a vow that cannot be broken. It is the promise of forgiveness for all our sins. And if you have been forgiven, how can you not forgive? If the bread has been shared with you, how can you not share it with others? If the wine has been shared freely with you, how can you not freely share it with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your dad, with your mom, with your former employer, your employee, your neighbor, whoever has harmed you or done you any wrong? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Everyone in this room has a list of things like Habakkuk. I think maybe you thought of them as the message was being given, but there are things in your life, things in your family, health, job, finances, relationships, people you love dearly, where something's broken, something's out of sorts, someone who doesn't know the Lord, and your heart grieves. And you're like Habakkuk, and you say, Lord, what are you doing? How long will this go on? What are you doing? And the answer ultimately, of course, is that he's making something. He's cooking something. The end of the story is a feast, actually, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Doug said this morning, he's a chef. He's making something, and it's not ready yet. And you say, well, what are you making? He's making you. That's what he's making. And so here we are, all in the great reduction sauce of history. And it smells funky to us at points. But God knows what he's doing. And the smell is going to be savory to him in the end. And the just wait in faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And amen.
Amen.